By the way, happy Valentine's Day to you, everybody. I don't know if that's been mentioned. You know, Valentine's Day, it's a time when words are really important, isn't it? The kinds of things that we say to one another. And it's interesting here in verse 1 that it's the Word of God that people are gathering around. Well, before we get into this, I want to play a little video here. It's a reenactment of Pastor Randy and myself picking out a Valentine's Day card and the importance of words. Okay, so let's play this video.
All right, I got it. She's gonna love it. Let's go.
Whoa, how'd you find a card so fast?
I am speaker of lady language. I hear their voices in my head, much like Beethoven heard music.
No, I think those are just voices.
Either way, I've got a card and you don't.
I'm trying to find one with the right words. I can't find one that really describes how I feel.
Here, this one.
This one. This is the one.
Yeah.
Mm. Okay. Sugar is sweet and so is honey. I bought you this card because I had no money.
That is so you.
No, it's not.
Yes, it
no,
is.
No, it's not. It's not me.
What are you trying to say?
I need a card that says, I don't deserve you. I never have, and I never will. From the moment that I first saw you, I knew that I wanted to be with you, to know you, to understand you. I am humbled that you chose me. I have married out of my league, and there's not a day that goes by that I don't recognize that fact. And I've never taken our vows lightly. What do I say to the mother of my children, my best friend, my soulmate? I love you can just sound so cliche and trite, but it's the only words that I know. I love you. I mean, that would be a card, you know? That would be a card that I'd want to buy. What's the matter? What happened?
Don't look at me.
Okay.
Well, look away.
I have. Well, what's the matter?
It's like I'm a swimming pool, and your words are like cannonballs landing. Pull yourself together, man. Attention, everybody. We are in the presence of a true wordsmith.
No, we're not.
Allow his words to be the wings on which your cards fly.
No.
I want what he's having.
Okay, we need to go. We need to go right now.
I've got an idea. We'll get those cards that are blank on the inside, and we'll write your words on them, and then we'll give them to our ladies. But we have to write in calligraphy.
I'm just going to take your card.
Wait. What was that part about the true soulmates? I need a pen. I gotta write this down. That stuff is gold. That'll give me a whole Sunday of football.
Okay. There you go. Little fun here this morning for Valentine's Day. Like I said, reenactment of Pastor Randy and I picking out. I was the bald guy was playing me in the video in case you weren't too sure there. But words are important, aren't they? And expressing our heart, you know. And here, we're so thankful to have, you know, the Word of God that is not just some book of history, but it's the Word of God that expresses to us, you know, God's love, God's heart towards us, the person of Jesus Christ. And notice here in Luke 5, verse 1, that it's the Word of God that people are gathering around to hear. It's the Word of God that is impacting them. I mean, Jesus has been on the scene now. There have been miracles. There's been healings. There's been great work and acts that the Lord Jesus has been doing here that I'm sure many people would have been tempted to say, I want to see another miracle. Oh, let me see some more healings. Those things are exciting. But what we hear and see is that the people are pressing in around Jesus. They just want to get close to hear the Word of God. There was something genuine about that. There was something sincere, something that they have not witnessed or experienced or seen or heard up until this point. As suddenly they see now God becoming man and expressing God's heart. Guys, I'm just so blessed by this because when we take time to study God's Word again, it's more than just looking at words on a page. It's more than just something that's been passed down by man that many people think, oh, it's just, you know, man's words that's been changed over time. This is the Word of God. This is God's heart. Do you realize how special this is for us here? And I pray that as we seek the Lord, that it's the Word of God that we want to press in around. That it's not just some, you know, man's words or you know, miracles and some great sign, but it's the Word of God that impacts us, that challenges us, that we want to see. I pray that we hold the Word of God in high esteem. Now, as they're pressing in around him, we see in verse 2 that Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So imagine this scene here. Jesus is ministering along the lakeside, but the people are pressing in so much around him that he's basically forced just to get into a boat and into the water so that he can just continue to share and teach and minister to the people without the people just kind of crowding around him and blocking him out in a sense. That's interesting here that it says that he got into one of the boats and he told Simon to put out a little. I find that kind of funny because I'm sure that we at times can feel a little bit put out by the Lord. We can think, you want me to do what, God? You're asking me to do what? I don't know if I can do that. And we can at times, I think, feel a little put out, that we can feel that Jesus is maybe asking of things of us that maybe are a little bit too much. Now, here's the thing. Did Jesus need Peter's help here? Did Jesus need to instruct Peter and ask for Peter's help in this situation? Well, no, he didn't. But Jesus saw an opportunity here to have Peter involved in his work. I like that. And you see, that's the heart of our Lord in ministry and in using us. He desires to have us partner with him in service and ministry. And he gives responsibility to people because it's through that that people are going to learn and grow. You know, I wonder if Peter thought of this day, back when he, or at the time when he witnessed Jesus walking on the water. I wonder if Peter saw Jesus walking in the water and went back to this day and thought, oh, that Jesus, he got me there. He didn't need me. He could have just walked down the lake and started teaching. But yet, he asked for my help. He asked me to partner with him. And that was so awesome. That was wonderful to sit in the boat with him and to hear him. You see, guys, God doesn't need to use us. But we certainly need to be used of God. We need to be people that are being used of God. And offering our lives in service to him, for him to work through and use. It's the way that we are going to grow. It's the way that we're going to learn to trust in him and to be used of him. When God taps us on the shoulder for a work or a task, we have the opportunity to respond with jubilation or frustration. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I'm up for this right now. I don't know if I got the time for this. Or we can be, whoa, the Lord wants to use me. And we can respond either with frustration or jubilation. Don't feel put out, but rather know that blessing will ensue as you serve him. Understand that great things are going to take place as we launch out into that boat of ministry, per se, and allow ourselves to be used of the Lord and allow the Lord to work through us and to work in us in the process. That's when blessing is going to come. I'm glad for that. I'm so thankful that the Lord chooses to use us. I mean, one of the greatest miracles is the fact that God has saved us. But to take that even further is the fact that not only does he save us, but he desires to continue to work not only in us, but with us. How awesome is that, guys? The God of this universe, our very creator, wants to work with us. Because fellowship takes place there. We grow as a result. I've talked so many times before about when I'm perhaps doing a job at the house, you know, doing something at home, maybe painting a room. Of course, my kids are right there saying, "Oh, Dad, let me help." And I'm sitting here going, "Oh, man, this 2-4-hour job is suddenly going to become like an 8-hour job after cleaning up their mess, after repainting all the errors that they've made and the problems they've caused. It's going to cause me to be working more." But yet, when I allow my kids just to come in and take part, guess what? We begin to bond. We begin to have fun together. We get to share and talk and just have that fellowship. I think that's why God wants to just use us. He could easily say, "You know what, just sit back. Let me take care of this. I'll get this done a lot more efficiently if you just kind of stay back and watch." But he chooses to use us. I'm thankful for that. And that's what we see happening with Peter here as he gets in Peter's boat and says, "Hey, Peter, why don't you put out a little from the land?" And so Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And then in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." See, here's the neat thing is Peter was faithful in just the small things. They went out just a little bit, you know, just a little bit, shallow waters. And as he begins to teach, you know, Peter's faithful, he's with them. But then the Lord says in verse 4, "Let's launch out into the deep now. Let's go out further. Let's get into deeper matters and deeper things." And it seems to be that way in our own walk, doesn't it? The Lord isn't always looking just for utmost excellence as much as he is just that faithfulness on our part. And as Peter follows in faithfulness and obedience in small things, now Jesus is going to bless him in even greater ways now. "Launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." You know, that's wonderful news for those who are laboring along in the what would seem as the small things or the menial things. Because of your faithfulness in that area, the Lord is going to bless you in greater things. And again, it seems to be that's the way that he wants to lead people. There are those who like to bypass the little things for the greater places of ministry. "Oh, I don't want to just teach nursery. I want to be up Sunday morning behind the pulpit. Or I want to be leading an outreach. Or I want to be heading, you know, and heading up a mission trip." There are people that would like to just bypass the so-called small things and fast forward to the larger things of ministry. And if you've longed for the deep waters of ministry or responsibility, I have to ask you, have you been faithful in the shallow waters first? Have you been faithful in the small things first? Because that's the progression that the Lord will take us on. Show yourself faithful in small things and he will lead you into greater things. Don't just jump over the shallow waters and go, "Okay, Lord, here I am." Peter was such a guy that was faithful in those small things. And I wonder, you know, this sermon that Jesus is teaching here in the boat with Peter before the crowds that are gathered on the shore of the Galilee. I wonder if this sermon was as much for Peter as it was for anybody else. It's certainly one way to have a captive audience, isn't it? I mean, here's Peter in a boat. He's got nowhere to go. He's like, "This is great, man. I can say whatever I want and Peter's not going to be able to leave. This is good." But here now, Peter must put his faith into action. I'm sure the words that Jesus was speaking to him was encouraging him in this manner. And now, Jesus is saying, "Okay, are you ready to put your faith into action? Are you ready to not just be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer of the word as well?" Because the Lord is asking him to do something pretty significant and pretty large here. He says, "Go out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now remember, in verse 2, it tells us that he was busy washing his nets there. Because fishermen, the best time to go fishing was at night. And to do so kind of in the shallow waters. In the daytime, you know, the fish aren't going to be as active. And certainly out in the deep, when it's getting hot, they're going to be down deep in the water, unable to really catch the fish with the style of net that they were using at this time. So for Jesus to say, "Peter, let down your net," Peter, remember, had just been out all that night fishing, and how well did he do? He caught nothing. He caught nothing. They've toiled all night, he says, verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, I'm going to stop it right there here. Notice Peter's saying, we've toiled all night. We've been busy. I've just got my nets cleaned now. Lord, what are you asking me to do? This doesn't seem right. I mean, how discouraging that would have been for them to sit there and be out all night catching nothing. I would have been wanting to go and sell my net rather than go and wash it and prepare for, you know, next day's catch. And, you know, Peter could have given any number of excuses to Jesus to say, Lord, come on. This is not right. The day is not the time to be fishing, he could have thought. Certainly we're not going to catch them out in the deep, he could have said. Peter could have said, Jesus, I'm tired, man. I've been out all night. Now you got me on the boat, you know, driving you around here, and I'm wiped. I don't want to go fishing right now. My nets just got cleaned. Besides, Jesus, you're a carpenter. You leave the fishing stuff to us, we'll leave the building stuff to you. Don't you be telling me how to go fishing. I mean, Peter could have felt very validated in any of these excuses that he could have passed on to Jesus. But oh, how I love Peter's response. He kind of says, one thing, we've toiled all night, but nevertheless, at your word. At your word, he says, I will let down the net. I mean, Peter doesn't even wait for Jesus to respond. Lord, I've toiled all night. He just quickly says, you know what? Nevertheless. Now, this is not the first time that Peter's met Jesus. There has been already ministry. There's already perhaps been an initial calling to Peter. Peter has seen Jesus at work. He's been with Jesus for a time. And he is beginning to see enough to know that when Jesus says something, you can pretty much bank on it. When Jesus says something, I can depend upon that. Guys, do you know that's the reality of the Word of God today in our lives? When we're studying the Word, or when you're in your devotions and you're seeing something in the Word that is speaking to you, you don't have to sit there and say, well, that'd probably be good for that person, but I don't think that really applies to my life. I don't think that can fit with the situations that I'm going through. Guys, if the Word says it, you can depend upon it. You can stand upon it. You can bank on it. God will not let His Word return void. It's going to do its work. So Peter says, nevertheless, at your word. Now that's faith. Faith is acting on something when we don't understand how it can be or how it will work. I'm sure Peter's sitting there going, it's daytime. We're in the deep. You just don't fish this way. I don't get it. But responding in faith means that you don't need to get it. You act upon it because the Lord said so. That's what Peter's doing here. Responds in faith. What would your response have been in this situation? What's your response like when the Lord calls you to do something and you're sitting there saying, oh, I can't do that. You know, the Lord's calling is your enabling. If the Lord's calling you to do something, He will enable you to do it. And there are times we don't need to figure it out or understand it, but we just need to respond in faith, just as Peter's doing here. And when we step out according to His Word, guess what? You're never going to be disappointed. When you step out according to God's Word and act upon God's Word, you're never going to be disappointed or let down. Has anyone here ever felt ripped off for obeying God's Word? Has anybody ever been disappointed for obeying God's Word? No. I was kind of worried about that. I was thinking somebody might say, yeah, you know, there was a day, Brent, where I was thinking, oh no, how am I going to handle that? But thank you, nobody's responded that way. Good. We're not going to be disappointed if we live according to God's Word, if we follow God's Word. That's, again, the avenue of blessing there. So Simon answered and said to him, Master, oh, we've read that already, verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. And when they had done this, notice they caught a great number of fish. And their nets, or their net, was breaking. Amazing. Their net was breaking. They threw their nets down, and they began to haul it up, and there was so much fish that they couldn't even haul it up. The nets were beginning to break a little. Remember, they just went out at the opportune time of fishing the night before and caught nothing. This is a miracle here. Notice here what happened. So they signaled to their partners in verse 7 in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. That's huge. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." After all that Peter saw, he fell down before the Lord. You know, Peter wasn't just in awe over the catch of fish. He wasn't just in awe that, wow, we got fish now. He was in awe because he understood that he was in the presence of the divine. Because this was a miracle. You could not explain it any other way. Peter understood that he was sitting in the presence of the divine. And he falls down before the Lord. Suddenly, Peter's sinfulness became very apparent to him. You know, so too in our lives, isn't it? When we come into the presence of the Lord and see the greatness of Jesus, we become that much more aware of our frailties, of our sin. But you know, that is the place to come to be truly saved and to be used of God. We all need to come to that place where we recognize, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, Lord. I've broken your law. I'm guilty of that. I'm wretched. I'm a sinner. But you see, when we come to that acknowledgement, when we come to that place before the Lord, it's then that He is able to come and wash us clean and to forgive us. He can't do that with someone that doesn't understand or confess or admit their own sin. And the thing is, we too often can look to other people in comparison and go, oh, come on, I'm not that bad. Look at this person over here. I'm much better than that guy. I'm a good person. You know, there are many people that you can talk to today that are relying upon their own goodness. And when they compare themselves to other people, they will find others that are always worse than them. The problem is we're comparing ourselves to the wrong thing or to the wrong person. Because as Peter did, when we come into the presence of Almighty God, we suddenly are aware of His great holiness and perfection, and then are aware of our imperfection and sin. And it's a place that we need to come to and drop to our knees and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need your healing in my life because I'm a sinner. Peter did just that. But notice what the Lord says to him. He says, do not be afraid. End of verse 10, do not be afraid. And that's the idea of simply Jesus saying to him, don't be afraid of me. Don't fear me. Don't run from me being scared. You don't have to be afraid, Peter. We certainly are to have a reverence before the Lord, but we don't have to be afraid of the Lord. And that's definitely something to be thankful for, isn't it? God wants us to come and know that forgiveness and grace that He's given us all flowing from His love towards us. He wants us to understand that today. He wants us to understand that we can come before Him, surrender ourselves and surrender our sin, and be washed clean, to be washed in His grace, to be filled with His love. Guys, everybody's looking for that kind of love today. People are hoping, oh, I pray I'll get a card from somebody. I just want to be loved. You know, guys, that love comes fully and completely in Jesus Christ. We don't need to look to others for that. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here today and you're feeling unloved or you're feeling incomplete, I beg you, turn to Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate love right there. That's a love like no other. It's a love you'll never experience in any other relationship. It's found in Jesus Christ. And he says to Peter, don't be afraid. Come to me. Yeah, lay your life down, but I'll make you whole. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you a new person. And here now the Lord, in connection with Peter's occupation, gives a new call to discipleship. This is that process of making him a new person. He says, from now on, you will catch men. As I said, Jesus had already made an initial call to the guys when he said, I will make you fishers of men. I like that. You see, Jesus wasn't calling the elite or the gifted. He chose ordinary men and he said, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't say, are you a fisher of men? Great, come and follow me. He says, come and follow me and I will make you. I will work in you. I will train you. I will disciple you. You may not feel qualified right now, but walk with me and I will begin to work that in you. I'll make you what you need to be. You know, 7 of the 12 were believed to be fishermen. Guys from Galilee. The Jews kind of looked at these Galileans as, you know, not really being very educated. Kind of a lower on the social skills or social status, you know. They were kind of looked down upon. But Jesus goes and calls ordinary fishermen, just everyday kind of guys. And you might be sitting here thinking, oh, the Lord can never use me. Oh, I know you've talked already about, you know, being used to the Lord, but do you really know me? You really know? I don't have a lot of gift. I'm not very good around people. You know, the Lord calls people that feel like they have nothing to offer. And he begins to work that in you. I'm so glad that God calls ordinary people. God uses average Joes. If he didn't, I would never be up here before you teaching. Now I know it can be argued, oh, you know, Brent, your IQ is a little bit higher than average. Yeah, I some can argue, you know, you've got, you know, just handsome model kind of looks. I understand that, but some can say, you know, gifted athletically and all that. But don't let that distract you from the point here. He uses average people, okay? Let's keep that in hand. He uses average people. And I'm one of those guys. You're one of those people. And we don't have to sit there and think, oh, God can never work in me. God can never use me. God calls the unqualified. And he begins to work in those unqualified and make them qualified. And then in verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They gave everything up for the purpose of following after Jesus. They began to see that all the stuff that we've been working after and living for, it just doesn't compare to the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't compare to this idea of following after Christ. And then it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, here we see a man come to Jesus with leprosy. Guys, let me talk a bit about leprosy. Leprosy was an awful, awful disease to have. It was one that we see often people afflicted with through the gospel records here. It was something that as Leviticus 13 describes for us in completion. It was something that started just under the skin. It was below the surface. But it began to spread until it affected the outer body as well. It would damage and numb the nerves so that the afflicted person would be unable to feel. Their senses would be gone. Leprosy would begin to cause rot in a body to the point where fingers, toes, even your nose or ears would just begin to fall off. This is what leprosy did. It was a stinky disease. People would just have a putridness about them. And they became outcasts in society. Nobody wanted to be near a leper. Nobody wanted to be around a leper. In fact, when a leper was walking down the street, if another person was coming, the leper was required to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And the person would go to great lengths to walk around and avoid that leper. A horrible disease to have that isolated you. It was a lonely disease. It was an incurable, deadly disease. And you know what leprosy in the Bible is a picture of? Sin. Everything that I just described in leprosy, you can use as a definition or a description of sin. Sin is something that starts out small, maybe just, you know, inside. But it begins to spread quickly. It begins to just cause a rotting effect. It numbs us from, you know, just what the Lord wants to do and the work of the Holy Spirit calling out to us. It isolates us in fellowship with God. And this man comes to Jesus and he just simply says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." This man came in faith knowing that the Lord had just that spoken word could make him clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. I wonder how long it's been since this man had anybody touch him. How long it had been since this person had felt the human touch. Suddenly Jesus, with compassion and love, reaches out his hand, touches him, and he says, "Oh, I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately, the leprosy left him. I love this. The Lord doesn't say, you know, "Go home and rest for a bit and call me in a couple weeks. Let's see how it's going." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he tells him to go and see the priest. That was what was required according to the Mosaic law. When a person thought that they were cleansed or cured a leprosy, they were to go to the priest and be given a certificate of cleansing, in a sense. But I don't think that ever happened. In fact, I think as this guy goes to the priest is going, I've never had to do this before. Where's my priest manual? I don't know what to do. I forget. I've never encountered this before. And the man is made well. I'm sure the question went out by the priest, "How did this happen?" To which the man could just simply say, "It was that man Jesus. He touched me and made me well." And notice here in verse 15 that the report went out around concerning Jesus all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. See, this man, others that were touched by Jesus, they couldn't help but to just blab it out. This man had been changed by Jesus, and he couldn't help but hold it in. He had to let it out, and others too. And the report began to spread about Jesus. The news began to go out all around of the work that Jesus was doing. You know, we may not have had leprosy, but we've had that same effect of leprosy in our lives by sin. Guess what? Jesus has cleansed us. Jesus has healed us. Jesus has made us well. And I pray that we won't be silent about it. I want to kick myself sometimes for the amount of times that I'm silent about it. I pray that we are spreading the report far and wide, telling people, "Hey, a man named Jesus touched my life. He's healed me. He's made me whole." Oh, I pray that we won't keep it silent, but that we'll spread the word. And notice as people came all the more around him to hear him. What does Jesus do in verse 16? He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus knew the importance of getting alone with God. That was a necessary thing for him to do. As the pressure mounted, what was the pattern? He would go and be alone and pray. There was a time where he was refreshed and recharged. And if that was the pattern in Jesus' life, how much more should that be the pattern in our lives? When the pressures mount, guys, get alone and spend time with God in prayer. Get alone and just meet with him and be refreshed and recharged. Because pressure plus prayer is going to equal peace in your life. That's going to be the result of that. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Here's the first time now we see these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, known as scribes as well, mentioned in the book of Luke. And we're going to see them often in this gospel as we study through it. The Pharisees, you see, these were the religious leaders of the day. They sought to bring understanding of Scripture to the people and to make it known among them. However, in their teaching and in their interpretation of the law, they began to make it a very legalistic thing. They begin to add their own kinds of interpretations or understanding to just the real heart of the law. So much so that they, at this time, there was some 613 commandments, I believe it was, that they had to follow. 613 commandments, all stemming from just 10 commandments that God had made. They began to complicate things. They began to put heavy burdens upon people to follow God's word. And they themselves found ways to avoid it. They became very hypocritical, you see. These are the Pharisees. And they began to set themselves apart unjustly. And the very name Pharisee means separated ones. And that's what they were doing. Unjustly. They were looking at their own self-righteousness and walking with this piety, even though they were not right with God. And the teachers of the law, the scribes, these guys dealt primarily with the handling of the law and took care of civil matters that were taking place. And so these people oftentimes came to confront and challenge Jesus in his ministry. And so we see that happening in this chapter as well. And so behold, men, in verse 18, brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Notice it says when he saw their faith. These friends that brought this paralyzed man on the mat, these are good friends to have. They weren't going to let anything stop them from bringing their friend to Jesus. And how we need to be people that are bringing our friends to Jesus and not letting anything get in the way. Oh, we can oftentimes think of big excuses, can't we? These guys could have thought, oh, the crowds are too great. We'll come again another day. It's no big deal. We'll come back. Oh, you're not feeling too good today? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's going to be hard to lift you up to the roof. We'll do it another time. It's easy to think up a lot of excuses as to why not to bring people to Jesus. But these guys came with just a real earnestness and zeal and desire. And their faith is being rewarded. Guys, when we walk by faith in that same manner, seeking to lead people to Christ, bring people to Jesus, though we may not understand how it's going to all unfold or work out, that faith is rewarded, and it's going to be here in this story as well. So he looked in verse 20 and saw their faith, and he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus here was pointing out one of the greatest needs that this man had. You know, he could have healed him right then and there, but without dealing first with the sin issue, he would have remained every bit in torment and pain. Jesus could have easily said, "Get up and walk." But this man knew that there was a greater need at stake here, and that was the sin issue. Now, tradition says that this man was paralyzed perhaps because of a sexual disease, maybe an STD that had been passed down. That would shed some light as to why Jesus started off this way. Again, it reveals to us the repercussions of sin. Sin is deadly. Don't play with it. Don't play with sin. Now, we're not sure if that was the case or not, but Jesus chose to start off, first of all, by saying, man, your sins are forgiven you. And notice, here's our friends now, the scribes and the Pharisees, in verse 21. They're not too keen on this word that's been spoken here. So they say, or they began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they got part of this right. Their thinking was, who can forgive sins but God? And this isn't God, so this man speaks blasphemies. What they should have thought or said is, who can forgive sins but God? Since this man's sins are forgiven, this Jesus must be the Son of God. That should have been their reasoning. That should have been their thinking. But they had it a little bit backwards here. And notice Jesus here. He perceived their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. He's every bit fully man, but he's fully God. And he perceived their thoughts. And he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So the implied answer to this question, which is easier, your sins are forgiven? The implied answer is that, yes, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because who can tell? Who knows if that's actually been fulfilled or not? If you say to someone, rise up and walk, and nothing happens, well, then you've got a lot of egg on your face. You're sitting there going, oh, that didn't really go as planned here. What's plan B now? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than just to say, oh, well, great, you know, go on your way. But again, Jesus saw the most important and greatest need that this man had, the most important need that man in general has, is for sins to be forgiven. Without that, it doesn't matter if your life is healthy and whole. It's going to perish anyways if your sins are not dealt with, if you have not experienced that forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells him, rise up. Take up your bed and go to your house. And the man does it. And so through this healing, Jesus would reinforce to them his power over sin. The very thing that he came to do at his first coming, to defeat and conquer sin. That was the most important thing to be done. And so the healing of this man certainly backs up the claim that his sins are forgiven. And then in verse 27... verse 28. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. That's funny, isn't it? Oh man, we've seen some things we've never seen before. These are strange things. But they were seeing certainly the touch of God. And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he comes and he calls Levi. Levi is Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, one of Jesus' followers. Matthew, or Levi here, was a tax collector. Now, tax collector, a Jew could be a tax collector. Of course, they, you know, people had to pay customs and stuff as they were traveling through various regions and things like that, and they had to pay their taxes. And so Rome had set up these various people with various stations to go and collect taxes from people. And Rome said, this is what you're going to need to, you know, send in to us to pay us. And anything that you collect above and beyond that, you can go ahead and keep that. That's yours. You know, a little incentive there to do a good job and a thorough job. But because of that fact, Jews did not like tax collectors. They were despised because they saw these people as being partners with Rome. And many tax collectors, of course, because of the fact that what they were able to bring in, and then once they paid off Rome, they were able to keep it for themselves, many tax collectors became very corrupt and charged more than they needed to. And so the general public despised tax collectors. And so here comes Jesus now to Matthew, a tax collector, and says, hey, Matthew, come and follow me. Notice that. He just goes up to him and says, follow me. I'm going to give you a better job to do. Follow me. Again, Jesus not calling the popular. Jesus not calling those that people would be attracted to. He called those that were despised. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, it tells us. And here we see again that pattern of true obedience in verse 28. He left all, rose up, and followed him. You know, we saw the fishermen saying earlier in this chapter that they left all. Now that would have been no big deal for a fisherman to leave all. I'm sure some of the fishermen are thinking, oh man, great. Let me do anything other than dealing with fish. It's stinky. They bug me. I'm tired of it. Man, you could tell me to go and just do basically anything, and I'll go do it, as long as it's not fishing. But for a tax collector to leave all, this could have been a very lucrative business for Matthew. This could have been something that he really prospered in, where he made a lot of money. But notice Matthew was willing to leave all of that. And we must be willing to leave all to follow Christ. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be living a life as a nomad, that we're going to be constantly in want. Because when we leave all to follow Christ, he will provide for you. He will meet your needs. He will bless you far greater than any of those material things could have been blessing you. Amen? He will take care of all that. And so Matthew invites him back to his house, and he has all of his friends, tax collectors, all these guys that the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, what are you doing fellowshipping with these people? These are the despised crowd. These are the corrupt, the guilty. What are you doing fellowshipping with these people? And the Pharisees could not fit this idea around their own kind of religious box. They could not understand what Jesus was doing. It was a stumbling block to them. Instead of receiving Jesus by faith as the Son of God, they questioned him and complained. And the problem was that he was not fitting into their preconceived idea that they had of the Messiah. And Jesus certainly did not fit into their traditional legalistic form of religion. And to illustrate this, Jesus gives four references and illustrations. He says, first of all, those who are well, in verse 31, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, first of all, before I get into this, let me just say this. There are a lot of people that love to look at these, you know, verse like this, and they see Jesus there among the tax collectors, and in other places it says that he was, you know, there among the tax collectors and the sinners and such. A lot of people use this kind of verse to say, oh, that's great, because I just want to go, I'm going to go and hang out in the bars. I'm going to go hang out in the nightclubs. I'm just going to go and, you know, be a Christian there and everything like that. And they'll use this as a proof text. See, Jesus sat among, you know, the sinners and the tax collectors. Here's the difference, though. Jesus is going, and he's being Jesus in that environment. And he is impacting and changing lives. Too often, there are those that just want to use this as an excuse to continue to enjoy their old lifestyle. Well, I'm just going to go hang out in the bar or go to the nightclub, and I'm just going to go and have a good time. And what happens And even if their motive is pure to begin with, what happens too often is that they begin to be influenced by their surroundings rather than they themselves influencing their surrounding. I've seen that happen too often, guys. Be careful in what you do. This is Jesus we're talking about here, who came in and he would make an impact. And certainly if the Lord is calling you to go into places that people might think, oh, you shouldn't be there. If the Lord is calling you, then great. May he empower you to do that. But be careful that, and be sure that you are the one influencing that environment and not the other way around. So Jesus simply says to them, again, verse 31, let's go back to that. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So he uses the illustration of a doctor. Only those that are sick are going to go to him. Those that think they're well, well, they're not going to be interested in him. The Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that they were the real religious people of the day. They were the ones living a true life for God. And so, in their own self-righteousness, they had no desire for God. They thought they were well. But Jesus is reaching out to those that know they're sick, those that know they need help. It's those people that will come and receive from a doctor, those that will come and receive from Jesus. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And a real, you know, just a real arrow thrown at the Pharisees and the scribes there. I'm not really interested in the righteous. Even though the Bible says that there's none that are righteous, no, not one. Jesus knew that. And so he's telling the Pharisees, if you're righteous, then great. Even though he knows that they're not. But in their own self-righteousness, he knew that was a wall put up to from receiving them or receiving Jesus. Secondly, talks about the friends of the bridegroom. And I'm just about, we'll get through this quickly, okay, guys? I know I'm getting into now our, you know, Valentine lunch, you know, schedules and all those things. I hope you don't have lunch planned right at noon. You should never do that around here. That's a bad thing to do. I always plan it for at least 1 or 2 o'clock, something like that. All right. Now, verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often to make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So he talks about the friends of the bridegroom and the bridegroom. He is, Jesus is, the bridegroom. And a Jewish wedding would last for a week period. It was a great and joyous celebration. It was a time for people just to celebrate this union that had taken place. And Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, was in their midst. The bridegroom was with them. It was a time to rejoice and celebrate. It was not a time to walk around somber, to walk around in mourning. It was a time to celebrate. Jesus was with them. But these Pharisees and the scribes, they were interested only in walking around in this attitude of, I'm so religious, I cannot have any fun. Don't laugh, people. We're religious around here. And they thought that if they did that, if they lived that way, that would really look very godly. Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. Remember, they would go and they would throw dirt on their hair. They wouldn't wash up when they were fasting. They would make themselves look worse than they, you know, really would after a time of fasting. They wanted people to know just the work that they were doing to be religious. Jesus says, it's not that time to fast in the morning. It's time to rejoice because the bridegroom, the promised Messiah, is here in their midst. Hey guys, do you believe that Jesus is in our midst today? It's a time to rejoice, isn't it? It's a time to celebrate. And then he spoke a parable in verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Thirdly, now, in his illustrations, he's using about their religious box and how it just doesn't work with things or fit things. He talks about now this new garment over the old, putting a new patch over an old garment. Say you got an old pair of jeans and you got a hole in the knee and you go and take a new material and patch it up with. Suddenly when you go and wash that thing, well, the new garment, the new material you put on is going to shrink a little bit. And what's going to happen is it's going to cause the old garment then to begin to tear. The old garment's already kind of stretched out and it's not going to be going anywhere anymore. But the new garment is going to shrink. And it's going to cause a greater tear in there. Jesus is saying, I'm presenting something new here. A work of grace. And you can't just go and plop that down over this old system. Because the old system just doesn't work with this new. And he gives another illustration that again backs it up in verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. And new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So now he talks about new wine in new wineskins. If you were to put new wine into old wineskins, the new wine, as it begins to ferment, it's going to expand. And if you put that in old wineskins, they're kind of old and they're cracked. They don't stretch any longer. If you put the new wine into the old wineskins, it's going to begin to expand and that old wineskin will burst. You will be breaking the wineskin and spilling out all the wine, ruining both in a sense. Jesus says you need to put new wine into new wineskins. It's a new work here. And these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, needed to have just kind of a new perspective, a new outlook on the work that was being done here now. These religious leaders had to realize that Jesus was coming to do this new and fresh work. The old system, it didn't need just patching up, it needed replacing entirely. Jesus came to move them out of legalism and law and into his grace and into his love. Tradition, you know, is often going to stand in the way of the simple leading of the Spirit and allowing Jesus to do his thing. The seven last words a church hears is often, we've never done it that way before. Seven last words of a church, we've never done it that way before. And it's true that we can get so caught up in tradition into saying, well, this is the way that we do it, and fail to allow the Lord to lead by his Spirit. Guys, I pray that we are remaining flexible and open to the work of the Spirit. Yes, you can go the other way, too far the other way, and say, oh, we just want to accept anything and everything now. We'll just do whatever. No, I still believe that God has given us a good boundary. That's the Word of God. And we don't want to do anything that's outside of the Word of God. We don't want to go beyond that or outside of that. But there's great flexibility within that through the leading of the Spirit. And I pray that we don't become rigid in tradition or in a pattern as the Pharisees and the scribes were, but that we're remaining open and flexible to the working of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Guys, may that be the case here in our church. Stand with me this morning.